It is customary before we begin a class to pause for a few moments of silent prayer and to afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will inform us about the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's several verses we noted in closing this past Thursday, and I wanted to go back on page 374 and note them. And then resume our study on the following page. Here's how it reads in expanded translation in verses 5 through 7. So, in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. Perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. The tongue is a fire, functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body, and it ignites on fire the course of life from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness set on fire by the influence of Gehenna. For the taxonomy of every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by Homo sapiens. And then the closing comment before we concluded our study last Thursday, after making the point that dumb animals, etc., can be tamed, the one thing man simply cannot tame is the tongue, indicated by James in verse 8. But the tongue nobody has the capacity to tame, to subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil, and full of death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. Those are the expanded translations. The untamed tongue is the subject and has been since the beginning of chapter 1. And James is not letting up, nor should he. James is most likely the first person to write an epistle in the New Testament, somewhere around 44 A.D. Some claim it could have been Galatians, but it was certainly one of the two, and I go with the former. And with this information, we are challenged to put, shall we say, a harness on that organ called the tongue. And the only way to do that, and do so consistently, is to learn how that thing operates. It operates because volition has made the decision to enunciate something. And to make that decision, it had to be thought about. And so their thinking took place in the soul. And the soul, therefore, had to have within its inventory information worthy of commentary or not. And what James is really riveted on is the fact that those who are believers in Jerusalem have the power to grow in grace by studying the Word of God in His church. But at the same time, they hear the information and may even understand it academically, but they haven't learned how to shift gears into the concept of growing in grace and including in their decision-making and ultimately what they have to say, concepts and ideas from the Word of God. So instead, what they do is communicate human good and therefore possibly evil, as well as executing some of these things from time to time. So we're challenged by James all the way through to curb the tongue. It's a tough order because it's so difficult to do, and at the same time, though difficult, it is easy for the volition to put it into action. And so what we have in James 3:8 is a dissertation summarizing how all of these animals and other concepts have been presented as things that can be tamed, animals and of various descriptions. The genera are noted in verse 7, and therefore you can see there are fish and there are animals and there are reptiles and so on. And even these things have been tamed by man. But the one thing James asserts is that no one can seemingly tame the tongue. And the only way that it's possible to do is to grow in grace and have a lot of working objects that are based on the guidance of the Word of God, and therefore a place is found in the soul to retain those ideas and therefore to reference. And when this occurs consistently over time, a person can have historical impact, positive historical impact, because of what this individual has learned from the Word of God, retained it, facilitated it, recalled it, and then applied it. That's not the case in verse 8. So the untamed tongue can inflict an incredible amount of grief on others. Verbal diatribes, castigations, gossip, backbiting, and lies can be so hurtful and become so widespread by tattletales that a person's reputation can be forever ruined. And it could have been a lie. It's bad enough that it's true. It's even worse if the information communicated verbally is in error. So these gossips are so vile and hurtful that James associates them with venomous snakes who expectorate death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. And when you analyze from the Greek, James 3:8, that is a very good translation at the very end. Then, James denounces some who use their tongues for subterfuge, who first praise God with blessings and then, with the same tongue, curse men. He then points out that we're so designed by God to think rationally with integrity because we have, quote, been made in the likeness of God. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to think on the level of Bible doctrine, which is the Word of God, made available to us in Scripture. And as we accumulate divine thoughts and then facilitate them in our souls, that can be the inventory we reference. Now, in the hostile environment of the devil's world, we constantly are confronted with thoughts and ideas that are communicated to us in varied and sundry ways by other people, by media of various descriptions, by those in power, by those who are associated with us through the concept of kin, and therefore family reunions become a very dangerous place to be. The only way to defend your soul against the incoming flack is to buy into what James is communicating, to grow in grace and analyze incoming data. That is absolutely necessary. Analyze it, and you may verbalize your opposition to incoming information. The incoming information. You need to leave whoever the communicator is alone. God will take care of that. However, when a person communicates and they communicate erroneous ideas, oftentimes that has to be defended. And you defend the idea, offend against the idea. And you do that by communicating truth, which would trump it. But when it comes to the person communicating the lie, evil, sin, whatever, leave that alone. Do not get involved with the individual. Only counter with facts regarding the information communicated so that others under your purview will know that is an erroneous concept and idea, and that is something that should not be accepted, in my view, as something that should be executed in the Christian way of life. We must defend the truth against the lie. But God will take care of the communicators whose issue has driven them to make a comment that is in violation of establishment viewpoint or biblical truth. So these gossips are so vile and hurtful that James associates them with venomous snakes who expectorate death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. Then James announces some who use their tongues for subterfuge, who first praise God with blessings, and then, with the same tongue, curse men. He then points out that we're so designed by God to think rationally with integrity because we've been made in the likeness of God. How are we made in the likeness of God? Well, we're trifecta, body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, we have these three things going on for us, and our soul is able to contain information that is communicated. And the major resource for absolute truth is obviously the Word of God. And when we have it in our soul and ready to consult, then we can utilize it for application, sometimes verbally. And when truth is communicated verbally, it has two obvious impacts, and have a positive impact on those who are positive to the truth and negative on those who reject it. That's not your job to worry about. Communicate truth, and where it lands is up to the individual who hears it. But you are therefore communicating absolute truth, and you do not need to apologize for that. So therefore we have James 3:9. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and our Father, and by means of the tongue we keep on envying. Kataramai means to wish evil upon, to keep on envying mankind who have come into being according to the similitude, thus homoiesis, the similitude of God. This verse illustrates the dichotomy of visions that is illogically mangled in the soul of the reversionist. He recognizes the expectations of both the religious crowd and his assumed superiority to arrogantly analyze others, all almost in the same breath. Once some people get to talking, they can't shut up. And so as they begin talking, they will reveal who they are and how they think. That becomes a dead giveaway in two ways. A dead giveaway that the person has doctrine and can communicate it in an environment which is, of course, receptive to what's being said or not. It's not your job to decide who's receiving your communication of the truth. Be establishment viewpoint, can be biblical viewpoint. And therefore, those who hear have to manage it from their own inventory of ideas. But that's not your job to worry about unless it's someone under your authority, like children, for example. But there are reasons to communicate truth. And you can communicate truth and let it land where it lies and therefore leave the others who hear it to deal with it. And you have, at least we used to have, freedom of speech. And with freedom of speech, you're able to communicate your thoughts and ideas. And no, you're not expecting everyone who hears what you have to say to believe it and accept it. That's not your job. Your job is to think doctrine. And when circumstances arise that motivate you to communicate an idea, then do so with a stiff upper lip and stand up straight and say what you've got to say. And where it lands is up to the individual on the other end of the communication. And they have to deal with it. Now, they may want to argue, but the royal law says you don't argue. You can elaborate, if necessary, to make the point clear. But you do not get involved in arguing. The Word of God is going to find two recipients. One who is positive to what's said, and the other one is going to be in opposition to what's said. And that is on their end of the ledger, not yours. Now, there are exceptions. For example, children, people over whom you have authority in a job, people who have a higher rank in the military, and so on. That is three areas where you have authority over others, and therefore you're responsible for them, and you're responsible to guide them to do the right thing in the purview of their expertise. So the first half of his breath praises Jesus and God, projecting erroneously their support of his subsequent critique, which follows in the last half of his breath, which expresses his envy of other believers. Envy is probably one of the most harmful sins that can be committed. Envy has to do with someone else having an advantage of some kind. And that advantage is something you're not particularly interested in, but you don't want that person to have that advantage. You don't want them to have an advantage of any kind. And therefore, you become envious. And the envy drives you to see if you can, in some way, damage that person's life because of concepts that he supports or situations in which he's involved. It's called freedom. Those he chooses to publicly castigate are described by James as those who are made in the likeness of God. And we translate this, I do, the similitude of God. So the noun similitude is used in verse 9 by the translators of the King James Bible and is an allusion to Genesis 1:26. So Genesis 1:26a reads this way. And the Trinity decreed, let us manufacture out of existing materials mankind in our image. And selim is the word there in the Hebrew. It means likeness, therefore mankind in our likeness. And in the Scofield Study Bibles, the word selim in Genesis 1:26 is discussed as follows. Man was created, not evolved. That's a very important point. Have you ever given some thought about what it would take to go out somewhere and pull together some materials and try to create life? You know, dig in the dirt, plunder around with various and sundry liquids, and see if you can create life. Quite a challenge. But there are those who say that process evolved over time, so that by itself, the planet itself, by itself, was able to cobble together something so magnificent as the human race, not to mention the animals and the snakes and so on. All of a sudden, gradually over skillions of years, someone said, good morning. And that was the beginning of the human race. We have people who teach anatomy. And we are actually a puzzle put together. We have different, things in us, brain, and other things that keep us going, lungs, inhale, exhale. How did all this come together in one puzzle piece called the human race? So it staggers the imagination how we can give some thought seriously to all of this thing we have pieced together called Homo sapiens, not to mention the animals, that over a skillion years, it was able to accomplish this without any outside interference. It just happened over time. We do not believe that. We believe it happened within a matter of probably minutes, and it happened in Eden, and the Creator decided to introduce to planet Earth this thing called man. And then secondly, the lady showed up. And then we had two people. And it happened on one afternoon. Man was created, not evolved. This is expressly declared and confirmed by Christ in Matthew 19:4, Mark 10:6. It is also confirmed by the unbridgeable chasm between man and beast. The highest beast has no God consciousness, no religious nature. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. This image is found chiefly in the fact that man is a personal, rational, and moral being. While God is infinite and man finite, man possesses the elements of personality similar to those of the divine person. There's thinking, Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, chapter 3, verse 8. Feeling, Genesis 3, 6. Willing, Genesis 3, 6 through 7. That man has a moral nature is implicit in the record and is further attested by New Testament usage. For example, Ephesians 4, 23 through 24 and Colossians 3, 10. Man is also, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, a trinity made up of body, soul, and spirit. But because God is spirit, according to John 2, 24, this tripartite nature of man is not to be confused with the original, quote, image and likeness of God, which, being spiritual, relates to the elements of personality. Now, that's from the Scofield Study Bible, and you can see the footnote and reference at the bottom of the page. Now, to amplify what we just noted from Scofield, I'd like to show you some things that are pertinent to the study. Let's talk about your soul. This is a part of the tripartite structure that we have. The soul is different from anything else. It has self-consciousness. You are aware that you're here today. Mentality. Mentality is processed in your soul and using the brain as a place where things are retained for recall. You have a noose, which means, as, say, for example, I communicate, in the noose you're receptive to what's being communicated. In other words, you have a large enough inventory to understand the issue that's being discussed. Now, it doesn't necessarily reach the point of where you can say, I believe that, or that I fully understand it, but I get the gist of the idea. And some people who are new to doctrine will be in a Bible study, and something can be communicated by the pastor, and the individual, because of his low inventory, because he's fairly new to theology, gets the gist of what's being communicated, but can't quite grasp the total idea. Not rejecting it, but not having enough information in order to say, yeah, I believe that. So sometimes people reject the incoming information, which they're free to do, but others decide they don't quite understand what they think they need to know and have to put that on the back burner till they get more information. So that all happens in the noose. Then there's a cardia. This is where the information goes when you say, yes, I believe that. I'm buying into that. That makes sense to me. So you have perceptive comprehension. And the volition is the element that enables you to make these decisions. I don't quite get that is one response, and the other is I believe that totally. And the cardia holds that in its inventory, ready for recall at a certain point later on. Then there's the police department. The police department is the conscience. The conscience comes here wanting everything to happen its way. Children are a laboratory example of this. If you turn children loose with each other in an enclosed area, there will be a war before the day's over. Why is that? Because volition wants things other people happen to have in their possession at the moment. And then once the 50 cuffs are over and the band-aids are put in place, then the teacher can straighten things out in some way. But that's the police department that doesn't have the proper inventory to process things on an organized level. So you have norms and standards, and that's where parents come in. Do you think possibly the reason we have such chaos in our society today is the breakdown of the family? Could it possibly be that there's not a mother in the house or not a father in the house, or maybe neither one are in the house? And then that child has to go on his own to figure out how he's going to survive and get along the way he prefers to get along without incoming information from parents who build an inventory he can reference in order to get along in life. And when that is absent, then you have free agents with volitions on the loose. and the chaos that emerges should not be a surprise. So norms and standards develop from Scripture, and there are certain norms and certain standards that Scripture over time informs us, and we can use that to make good decisions from that inventory. As you study and grow in grace over a period of time, then you become an honorable person. You're not honorable until you learn the standards of establishment viewpoint and gradually over time the absolutes of Bible doctrine. Emotion needs to be mentioned here. Emotion is not a part of soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. The soul can produce good or bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness, the latter from the sin nature. So let's take a look at the essence of the soul, emotional revolt. By the way, this is pertinent at the moment. We have emotions controlling the soul. This is widespread in the present hour. Here's what's going on. Soul essence has mentality, volition, conscience, self-consciousness, memory center. They have available a vocabulary, a viewpoint, a frame of reference, and norms and standards. And those entities are under the control of what? Under the control of the sin nature, which is in the body. Therefore, lust patterns, character traits, and one's lifestyle are the emotions that therefore dictate what's in one's soul essence that can be referenced, and in this case, not. So you invert everything you see. Mentality, volition, conscience, self-consciousness, memory center, vocabulary, all of these are negatives. This is where soul essence controls the body. We have the same essence up here, but emotions are suppressed, and these areas here control the body, controls the sin nature, its lust patterns, its character traits, its behavior patterns, and the lifestyle. And finally, we have the attributes of God, and you see righteousness, and you see justice, and you have omniscience, and the three of these come together to produce love. And love is a four-letter word that few people understand. You can have emotions in love. You love your children, love your wife, love your husband, love your Aunt Harriet and all that. We get that. But that love has a definition based on concepts and ideas that are present in these ideas called the attributes of God. You have the sovereignty of God. That means He is totally in control. You have the justice of God. That's His police department. And you have omniscience that says He's got all the facts. So you gather all the facts right here. That's through Bible study. Eventually you have that huge inventory. Sovereignty means you respect the authority of God, and therefore you respect His word. And that brings you down here to justice, where your conscience is being informed and guided and developed into a conscience that functions as an honorable police department for your decision making. Now, the Greek word for similitude in our translation is the noun hamoiosis. And hamoiosis refers to how the tripartite structure of the humans reflects the Trinity. So Scofield's commentary, which we just went through, is extremely important. It confirms the above ideas. Mankind is clearly documented to have been created and not evolved. I could go back to this last concept here, and you can see that volition is tremendously involved in these elements here. The body can control everything because of negative volition, or because of not only negative volition, but hostility toward absolutes. And here you can find a person is submitting to the plan of God and therefore has learned to control the body, including the volition. And down here you see the development the attributes of God can be acquired on a human level through spiritual growth and the acquisition of a hearty, impactful, honest analysis of incoming data, so that when these elements are part of your decision-making processes, and therefore they become your guidepost in making decisions from two resources, establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint. So these kinds of things all come together in the process. So we have the word similitude. As Scofield's commentary confirms, mankind is clearly documented to have been created. We have not evolved. I'll keep rocking back and forth on this, but I want you to, I think I went the wrong way. These things here develop over time, either positively or negatively. And so this is going on in your soul constantly. And when you get down to here, you're developing that inventory that is necessary to advance in the plan of God by making good decisions from a position of power. And the power is found in these elements and attributes. So from such a structure, the tongues of some regularly communicate praises toward God and execrations toward others. So James 3:10, words that regularly proceed from the very same mouth come praises toward God, but also execrations toward believers. Fellow believers, these things should not occur in this manner. Now, you have to deal with others, family, job. These are things that occur incrementally. And then there's self. And the self can be a big problem because of exigencies that enter into your life. Every day does not start with the sun shining, the daisies blooming, and everything is just copacetic and stays that way until something happens and it ruins your whole day. This is normal, by the way. When normality emerges over time so that, yeah, those things occur, but doesn't ruin the whole day. So we have execration. The word translated cursing in English Bibles is, in the Greek text, the noun katara, and is best translated execrations, and here's why for this context. Execrate, to imprecate evil upon, to curse, hence to detest utterly, to abhor, implies intense loathing and usually a fury of passion. To curse and damn imply angry denunciation by blasphemous oaths or profane imprecations. That's execrate. And you go punch that into our translation and you see what's going on there. Now ask yourself this question based on execration, which is our word that we're looking at here. A word here has to do with katara, to imprecate evil upon. We could stop there. You got a full day's work there. To curse, hence to detest utterly, to abhor, implies intense loathing and usually a fury of passion. To curse and damn imply angry denunciations, that's verbal, by blasphemous oaths, verbal, or profane imprecations, verbal, and then sometimes fisticuffs among these. Or a complete destruction of a day involving multiple people. Because of what? You thought it, and then you said it. In the context of a passage which in verse 9 the word curse is better translated envying, then its use in verse 10 requires a similar intensity, and we do that with the word execrations. We just studied envy in the midweek Bible classes. We took that word and defined it along with jealousy. And those two Bible classes would inform you personally to be on the alert for jealousy and envy. Envy is the most destructive. Someone has something, has a position, or has an idea, or whatever, that seems to be bringing either prosperity or aggrandizement to that individual. You don't particularly care about what he's got. You just don't want him to have it. And you want to do anything you can to remove that from him. That's called envy. Jealousy is when someone has something you want but can't have because he's got it. By the way, part of my education was advertising. That's all part of, get on the media and see if you can propagandize somebody into buying your stuff. So watch commercials. You have to. Of course, I zip through those. But used to, Joe Henra used to complain about the fact, back when I was in television, is that we had to watch all of the commercials. Back in that day, it was important to me to see how they approached the audience with their wares. How was it they were trying to figure out how to propagandize the viewer into going somewhere to buy the stuff? And when the advertising worked, which it often does, then that means that that ad agency is going to be able to draw other clients in because they can sell the stuff to those out in the audience, whatever the audience happens to be. So when it comes to that, understand that when you see a commercial or some other element of communicating to the masses, from billboards to sponsoring things on television and everything in between, they have people who sit around and discuss how is it we can get eyes on the screen and in the process communicate to them images and ideas that will cause them to go buy this stuff. And it works, I can tell you. And if it doesn't work, it's not on very long. Same idea here. You have got your communication vehicle, which is your tongue. And your tongue can communicate ideas and principles and even doctrines that are out there for the retention and consideration of those who hear it. Some will respond, some will not. In this particular element, it's not your job to wonder why. Now, if it's your children, then you got to keep browbeating them about getting the mind right. But generally speaking, when you communicate ideas and concepts and even doctrinal principles to others, they then have a volition and can decide among themselves, within their family, or even personally, what they're going to do with that information. And when it is the absolute, pluperfect concept from the Word of God, then that person has a challenge to believe the truth or not. And it's not your job to browbeat their volition. So in the context of a passage which in verse 9 the word curse is better translated envying, then its use in verse 10 requires a similar intensity with the word execrations. And with this in mind, with this mindset fully developed, James then provides in verses 11 and 12 four rhetorical questions to describe the irrationality of this cosmic personality. So when you're in the cosmic systems and your thought processes emerge from that inventory, see, I can go back to the emotions a while ago, and so the emotions are controlling the soul. When you get to a level like that, then several things are going to happen, and it's not good. And there are going to be others on the other end of your actions or your communications or both. and they are going to have to deal with this. Rhetorical question number one, James 3:11a. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh, that's glucose, means sweet, in the King James it's potable, and by the way, potable is a better translation, and bitter, pikros. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh and bitter water? Well, what's the answer to that? The biggest dummy is able to say, that is not going to work. You can't do that. Water flows, and it's bitter or it's fresh. You can't separate the bitter from the fresh unless it's not bitter at all. Rhetorical question number two. James 3:12b. Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers, says James. Maybe he leaned over the pulpit a little bit when he said, my fellow believers. Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive? Now, the figs are generally found in the Levant. And when you take a look at the olives, well, the olive tree, although some are found in that area, you go to Greece. Well, they're miles apart. Rhetorical question number three. James 3:12c, or a grapevine, the fruit of a fig tree, a vine and a tree. Vines do not produce figs. Figs don't produce grapes. Rhetorical question number four, James 3:12d, neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. I remember when we noted this maybe a year ago, I showed you springs in Israel. My whole idea with spring is you're walking along somewhere and you see a pool of water, and when you examine it, maybe a little rise in the ground and water seeping out, maybe causing a puddle, and that's called a spring. And you think it's fresh water, then you can get something to drink right there in the little area of the ground. But when I did the research and found out the kind of springs they have in Israel, well, those things are gigantic. Just come out of rocks, fill up a whole area, you go swimming in it. Showed you a picture. They were fresh. So everybody was familiar with fresh spring water. Can, therefore, a salt water spring produce fresh water? And they would say, well, I'm telling you the truth, that never happens. Well, if that never happens, then we have these rhetorical questions describe the irrationality that instruct volition to verbalize what doctrinal observers regard as nonsense. James then offers clarity to the discussion with a question followed by a conclusion in James 3:13. This is an expanded translation. Who among you is biblically wise with advanced understanding of doctrine? Demonstrate, imperative mood number 25, demonstrate his production by his honorable manner of life of rectitude and probity. That's praeutes, which we noted the other day. Praeutes, characterized by wisdom, sophia. Demonstrate his production by his honorable manner of life of rectitude and probity, praeutes. Rectitude and probity are two words that define honor and integrity. And therefore, wisdom. So this is James's setup to drive home the point that far too many are not soulishly capable of attaining this level of doctrinal conclusions. He does this by introducing verse 14 with the first class condition of the particle I, translated but. So we've got a contrast here. Followed by the adversative conjunction de, which is if. But if it is true. So verse 14 in the New American Standard reads this way. But if, and it's true, you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your cardia. It says heart here, and that's fine. But it's the cardia. It is the place where your thinking and retention of doctrine resides. It's in your soul. And it circulates there. And it therefore is the inventory to which one may consult in order to decide how to think and ultimately how to apply, verbally or physically. So we got that concept here. And what is it going to do? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. Lie against the truth. That's strong medicine right there. So James rightly accuses his audience that it is true they possess bitter jealousy. The Greek noun for jealousy is the familiar noun zealous, which may be translated with one of three selections already noted: envy, jealousy, or anger. Okay, what do you think we're going to pick here with zealous? We've seen zealous pop up all over, and that is envy. According to Aristotle, zealous grieves not because another has the good, but that he himself does not have it and seeks to supply the deficiency in himself. So, we have established that in James 3's context, the best translation is envy. James asserts that those who have advanced spiritually will demonstrate an honorable manner of life of rectitude and probity by their recall and application of doctrine. This is the only system available for this to occur. It all has to do with the Holy Spirit. It all has to do with positive volition of the individual who is growing in grace. It all has to do with the two coming together in union, the filling of the Holy Spirit. No one can do this out of fellowship. No one can make progress in this system out of fellowship. And therefore, you've got to have a communicator that goes back to the original languages and brings forward in whatever the common tongue happens to be in the area of discussion. Ours is English. And therefore, the pastor has to know English. I know you're shocked about that. But pastor has got the logos, the truth, the Bible. So the pastor has logos, and he has to go through a process before he even dares get in a building with congregants gathered. Didasko is the communication concept, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to actually provide the information for this dude over here to communicate. But this has to link with this and this before this can even get started. So this is the communication system up here. And the human spirit is pneumatikos, and then it comes down here for comprehension. Say, communicate here, comprehend here. That's in the new, and that's where you consider the information. And what I've said here today, some of you have been considering it, and you're saying, this doesn't make a bit of sense to me, and that's okay. Keep coming back. And then others will say, well, that makes perfect sense to me. Keep going. And that's good, too. So you consider it here, and that's academic understanding, and that's gnosis, common grace. Or you can have absolute clarity about what's been communicated by the pastor, and you say, I do not believe that. In fact, it's wrong. I'm never coming back here again, and that's a contradiction. And when the contradiction hits, you're done. And as soon as the last amen is said, the next last amen, you hit the door, and that's fine. That's called volition, and nobody complains about that. But consider here, you vote to contradict or you vote to concur. Yes, I believe that. That's positive volition. And the Holy Spirit then picks this up, this positive volition, that's efficacious grace, and sends it over to the cardia. That's in the soul. That's where all those elements are that process incoming information, and the Holy Spirit teaches that to you over here in your cardia, in your soul. And because you have studied doctrine for a long enough period of time that you have a high inventory of biblical ideas and doctrines and categories, then cognition occurs here, and that's epignosis. Note over here we have gnosis. That's called knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge you get at university or high school or wherever. The kind of knowledge you get on a job trying to learn how to do your duties there. That's gnosis. And with gnosis you can do a good job, say on a job site and so on. But over here you've got epignosis. It's actually epinesis, but that's too hard to say. So epinesis is down here. That's divine thought. And that means you've got a piece of information coming straight from Scripture, cycled through a pastor, communicated and retained by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have that inventory over here in the cardia, always available for consultation, recall, and application. Then when you have to apply it, the application is compliance. And therefore, you dip into your inventory of ideas. We call them facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. That's trachea. And therefore, the more you go over a doctrine, a principle, an idea, or a verse, the more you study that, the more facilitated that idea is, and therefore is on the front burners for recall and application. So you have trachea here. And then when you want to therefore continue this process, you build confidence with each application, and it aggrandizes what you know. And the more you apply the Word of God and see its impact for having done so, then you find that you are very confident, not only in the whole process that you see on the board here, but you're very confident in drawing from that inventory and making application in your daily life. That's the process. And let me just draw a big box around here. How long does it take to get this working? First day out. But the inventory, that's the problem. See this inventory right here? Trachea, facilitated. You facilitate by continuous study of Scripture so that these doctrines, these categories are constantly being referenced along the way. So that over time, there's a facilitation of 11 categories of systematic theology about the Word of God, what it has to say about a certain category of exigencies in life, and you know how to deal with that because you have been listening to these ideas for a long period of time, and now suddenly on the front burner is a challenge, and you've got somewhere to go, and you comply. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. Well, I've bloviated too long. I've gone 2 minutes long. We'll have to stop, and I'll clear my throat and come back in 20 minutes. In the meantime, we've got tea and crumpets.